Welcome to the teaching ministry of Faith Bible Church. We pray as you listen to the following message, you will be encouraged and equipped to passionately pursue Christ. For more information, please visit our website at fbcevansville.com.
Good morning, everyone. We come now to what is the very best time of the week for each of us. We might not always experience it that way, but to be together in fellowship with one another, which, thank you, Bob, that was a good representation of that in praying with our eyes open. We are here in fellowship with God's people. You will not again this week, most likely, have as many dear saints around you as you have right now. We will have God's word open to us. We have sung to God. He will speak to us in his word. And his spirit is here to act, not on the basis of our merit, but on the basis of our need and of God's covenant with us. And therefore, whether we always feel it or not, this is the very best moment of your week right now. Now, as we prepare ourselves to look at God's word, we'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 19. That's where you want to open your Bibles to, 1 Samuel 19, at the beginning of the chapter. While you're turning there, our quarterly focus right now continues to be on missions through the end of the year. One point I do want to make out, when we think about missions as a church and those goers whom we want to support, one of the things that we keep in mind is that we do believe God's intention in missions is to spread healthy local churches. Certainly, individuals are our focus. We want individuals who trust in Christ and worship God. But we read at the beginning of Paul's letter to Titus that he had left Titus in Crete to set in order what remains and to appoint elders in every city. Paul, the premier missionary, was focused on setting in place healthy local churches ruled by a plurality of elders and functioning just like our church here. When we make decisions about missions we want to support and missionaries, we are thoughtful. We want, except in very rare cases, the missions efforts that we stand behind to have an emphasis on the local church. Local churches, that is the structure God has intended through which to reach people. So we want to bear that in our minds. That being said, we're looking at 1 Samuel 19. Please do join with me in prayer as we begin. God, our rock and our refuge. The righteous run to you and are safe. And we need such a refuge in this world, which is full of changes. Some of them unsettling, all of them somewhat unpredictable to us. And on an earthly level, we are just at the mercy of the whims of people, government, friends, employers. But when we lift our eyes to you, we realize that we are not at the mercy of anyone's whims. We are at your mercy, Lord. And you are not someone who changes. There is nothing fickle about you. Age after age, you continue just the same as you always have been. And who you are, you were, you will be. What you say, you keep. And Scripture cannot be broken. And your promises cannot fail. Not one of them falls to the ground. That for us, God, is our stability. You are rock. What we cannot find anywhere else, we have already found in you. And you undergird our lives in a way that frees us from the need for anxiety. We don't have to worry anymore. Worry suggests that we don't know that things will turn out well, but we know that now. And we know that with a certainty that is as certain as you are God. You will not drop us. And underneath are the everlasting arms. And I pray that that would be a fact that calms our hearts. That we would rejoice in the union we have with your Son, Jesus Christ, because it is an unbreakable one. And it attaches us to you and the divine life in a way in which we can never be detached. There is an absoluteness about our hope, that things cannot help but turn out well for us, no matter what the path looks like getting there, because our lives are built upon a very firm foundation. It is you and your unfailing words. So it is to those words we turn now, and to you we turn our attention. And I pray you would be to us a rock and a refuge. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When Michaela and I were looking for a house several years ago, I'll never forget one of the homes we entered into. Everything looked good till we came into one of the large main rooms of the home, and there was a significant crack that ran up one wall all the way across the ceiling down the other wall. The house, the foundation was bad. The house was ripping in half. You don't want to buy that house. We did not buy that house. The foundation of a home is an invisible thing, but in a sense, it's the most important. Even though you never see it, even though you hardly ever think about it, if the foundation goes out in a home, you know, the home is lost. You're not going to sell that. God is the foundation for every Christian in this room. We read in Scripture that underneath are the everlasting arms. It's appropriate that they be underneath. They're underneath. They're a foundation. You right now rest in the arms of Almighty God. And the fact is that how firm is this foundation? He's never dropped anyone. Never, not even one time. In the whole history of the cosmos, God has never once failed a single person who has run to him for refuge. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, and Scripture cannot be broken. And that is true, what Jesus said, that no one snatches you out of the Father's hand. The grip is powerful. It cannot be broken. And God is, quote, not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. What that produces in your life is a stability that you cannot find anywhere else. As for the effects of that stability, just think of what happens in any nation when there is a kind of political stability, when there are not overthrows of government happening repeatedly, as there are in many countries around the world, when there is a stability of government, and when you have a confidence, individuals, businesses, that justice will be enacted, that the courts are in order, that things are right, when the economy as well is stable, not swinging wildly back and forth, then what happens in a nation like that? It prospers, almost without fail. The stability, the foundation underneath it, allows for prosperity. Now you, if you are in Christ, have a foundation, not an earthly foundation, but you have a spiritual foundation greater than any economy has ever been, or any government. You are built upon the rock who is God himself, who cannot change, who cannot fail, who cannot lie, who cannot drop, whose grip cannot be broken. That means whatever your earthly circumstance may be, it becomes a little bit irrelevant in terms of you prospering spiritually. You can. In any and in every circumstance, this is the secret. You have a life that is built upon an unbreakable foundation. There is a cement that undergirds your very existence, and it has no cracks in it, nor can it. It weathers every storm that you weather. Now, one of the reasons that that is so important and why we have to remind ourselves of that fact is because you live in a world that is not like that. In this world, people are not stable in the way that God is stable. Ideally, we grow to be like God by the work of his Spirit and become faithful and stable to a degree. But you know from experience, if you've lived any years of life here, that there is an inherent instability in man and woman. Therefore, if your hopes depend upon the stable continuance of people, you will live your life soaked in anxiety from now until you die. But that does not have to be your life. But it does require consciously that you place your faith firmly in a foundation that cannot fail, even in God Himself. People are unstable, but God, in contrast, is perfectly stable. And that is the lesson that we have illustrated for us today in this passage, 1 Samuel chapter 19. You can guess who the unstable person is at this point. It is, in fact, Saul, the first king of Israel, first human king of Israel. And you've seen how he's sunk down into evil intent and paranoia. He is afraid that his very best general, David, this young upstart, will overthrow him and take his throne, even though David's done nothing to suggest that. David is blameless, but it doesn't matter. Saul is intent that David must die. And he has been attempting to have David killed, though unsuccessfully so far. And what we find in our passage today, as he tries again to have David killed, is a characteristic of Saul, and in a sense of all people, but especially of Saul, that you are going to see repeated throughout the rest of 1 Samuel. He is unstable. Notice this in our passage. 1 Samuel 19. We're beginning in the very first verse. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he's not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine," it's Goliath, "and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. If David's joy, or even his life, really depended upon the stability of the king, Saul, he would not have either of them for very long. What actually happens in the course of events is that God uses Saul's instability, which David will suffer under for many years, to teach David, as the sweet psalmist of Israel, the stability of God in contrast to Saul. From the very beginning, that was the appeal God made to his people through Samuel, that it is better to have God as king than to have a human king, but they would not listen. And now God wants to demonstrate to David and to all of us who are watching that he was right. That a human king, no matter how good, is a person, and people are unstable. But God, to have him over and under your life, he is stable. This was taught to David through his experience with Saul. In fact, we see it. We won't get there in our study because we're stopping at the end of 1 Samuel. But if you go to the end of 2 Samuel, chapter 22, that chapter begins this way. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence." Now, David could have said any of those words before his experience with unstable Saul. But I don't think they would have meant the same thing. It's not until David had been cast back and forth in the cold sea of Saul's instability for many years, with always one step between him and death. It's not until all that has taken place that David can say, "God is my rock." He is thrown by the salty wave onto a rock, and finally, there is a place he can stand on. There's a place he can hold to. The same will happen in your life. That God, not in cruelty, it wasn't cruel for him to allow Saul to be king either, but not in cruelty, but in kindness, he does allow you to feel something of the instability of every other hope and trust, even every other person, so that you can learn the stability of God. And that is what we're learning with David in this very passage as we just begin to see Saul's horrible instability. So what we're going to look at in this passage is, first of all, Saul's change from bad to good. That's good. But then, because he is not stable, there is a very quick change from good to bad. So let's begin with his change from bad to good. He starts very bad, maybe the worst we've seen him so far, verse 1. "And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David." Saul loved David at first. That quickly changed after the young upstart defeated the giant Goliath in the eyes of all, became the national hero, and then Saul got paranoid, became jealous, and thought David would take over. So at that moment, his love changed, and he has been seeking to kill David since that point. Immediately after that change, that snapping had taken place in Saul, then while David was in his home playing music, trying to calm Saul down, you remember two times he tried to spear David to death. Now bear in mind that when Saul had done that, as far as we know, no one else was around, or maybe just a few servants, if anyone. It was David and Saul. It was done privately. After that had taken place, Saul tried to kill David again, this time in a secret way, but openly but secretly, by getting David to marry one of his daughters so the Philistines would kill him. It was a kind of plot that Saul came up with. He was not being forthright. He was disintegrating, if you will. He was lying, but he was trying again secretly, without everyone knowing about it, to get David killed. Well, it has not worked. And so now Saul sinks even deeper. And now there's no attempt at subterfuge. There's no attempt at secrecy anymore. The beginning of this passage, there is a change in Saul's thinking, planning, and the depths of the evil to which he succumbed. Now, he openly wants David dead. He spoke to his son and servants, and he said, "Kill David." Now, probably the servants didn't appreciate that. They all loved David. We know for a fact Jonathan didn't appreciate it, verse 1 tells us, because he delighted much in David. So we're starting at a very bad place for Saul. Now, Saul's evil plot, thankfully, is met by his own son's good plot. Plot against plot is what happens here, verses 2 and 3. "And Jonathan told David, 'Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. and I will speak to my father about you, and if I learn anything, I will tell you. Now, you'll have to get used to plots just like this one. You'll see another one next chapter. Almost identical, some different details. It actually seems David will hide in exactly the same spot. Same field, same spot. We'll see that next chapter. Right now, though, the plan is, Jonathan's plan, is that he will have David go out early in the morning before he and Saul are present and hide in this field somewhere. It's next to a large rock. We'll see that next time, next chapter. But we don't know anything else about his hiding spot, but he can't be seen. That's the point. It's in the same field, which seems kind of risky. First, you might think it's so he can overhear what they're saying, but Jonathan says actually afterward he goes and reports what they said to him, so it doesn't seem like he's there to overhear. My guess is that he has him in the same field because his plan is if Saul speaks well about David, then Jonathan would quickly bring David to him, so he needs to be in the same field. That's my best guess at what's going on there. Could have been something else, but it may have been that. In either case, they're there in the same field. Now, you notice that Jonathan had said to David he would, quote, speak to my father about you. But verse 4 actually says he, quote, spoke well of David. Not only is Jonathan trying to gauge his father's attitude, but he's also trying to persuade his father at the same time. And if you wonder what he spoke well, it tells you right there in the passage. This is a bit of a long shot that Saul, who's losing his mind and has already twice tried to spear this young man, that he might be convinced not to kill David. It's a bit of a long shot, but Jonathan's willing to use reason with his father. So you see his argument beginning in verse 4. Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant David. That's the request. Then the reasons follow. Because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? This is a long shot attempt to convince Saul not to be crazy. It's hard to convince a crazy person not to be crazy, but Jonathan's trying his very best to do it with his father in this case, or a paranoid person not to be. The essence of the appeal is, Dad, don't kill David. That's the main point. That's the main takeaway. But notice that he layers it with a whole lot of reasons. A whole lot of reasons. There are three we could summarize here. The first is David's service. He calls him that. Let not the king sin against his servant, David. He's your servant. And he shows him all the ways he did good to Saul. He is his best general. He's winning battles. He delivered them from Goliath when Saul was in a pickle, in a bind. It was David who came and served his king by defeating the enemy. He served his king by playing music for him, even in this chapter. He's only been serving the king the whole time. So don't kill him. Why kill him? He's your servant. He's doing good to you. So service. Secondly, this idea of salvation, the Lord was pleased to use David to deliver. And in fact, Saul agreed with that at first. He rejoiced. That was his former opinion of David. The Lord delivered them using David, which suggests divine favor. Of course, that's exactly what Saul's worried about. Jonathan may not be aware of that. Thirdly, he reasons to his father, don't do this because of sin. Why then will you sin against innocent blood? Why, like a later Manasseh, pollute the land by filling it with innocent blood? It's a horrible thing when someone with power starts moving in the direction of killing the innocent. Terrible things follow. And it is a sin against God. And Saul, for all his callousness at times, always maintained this kind of religiosity. There was always in the background some kind of a fear, although not a healthy one, of God. And Jonathan appeals to that. Now, the amazing thing in our passage is what you read in verse 6. Saul listened. And if you've ever tried to convince someone who is dead set on some mad course of action, You often don't expect them to listen, but he listened. It appears that Saul's conscience was singed but not seared. It was still in there, and Jonathan was able to wake it up. And it stood up and went, "What am I doing?" And so Saul, in very Saul style, throws out a quick vow, because that's what he does. "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." In typical Saul style, he'll also try to break that pretty soon. But he makes that. And so then we have this happy outcome nobody really expected. Verse 7, "And Jonathan called David. Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before." Now, this is going to be a very short-lived peace, kind of like the Treaty of Versailles, the peace between the world wars. Very short-lived, sadly. And that's what happens right here. But it's amazing that it happens at all. There really is a change here in Saul from bad to good. He started off very, very bad, and then he gets to the point where he swears that he will not kill David. And that is good. We can acknowledge that that is a good thing. So he moved in a good direction. He listened to Jonathan. I do think that there is an example for us here, although it's not the main point of the passage. But there is an example for us in Jonathan's appeal, because Jonathan's appeal is not at all unlike the appeals that Christians have now been making for 2,000 years in the public square or to persecuting governments. Jonathan's appeal to this mad father of his who is in power is, "Don't hurt them, they didn't hurt you." And that has been our defense of the persecuted church all these years. When governments for various reasons, or societies for various reasons in history and today throughout the world, decide it's in their best interest, unjustly, without any real cause, to attack, to take the property of, and even to kill Christians who really are the salt and light of that society, who are doing good, who are building schools and hospitals, who are loving their neighbors, who sacrificially help, who are neighborly. They are the most helpful people in the society, and yet Satan is so clever, he manages to turn governing authorities against those very people, as if they were attacking their own lifeblood and killing themselves. And so our appeal, even to governments that do not fear God, somewhat like Saul here, is like Jonathan's. It is not unreasonable for us to reason with persecuting governments. There is a time and a place for it. You remember the Apostle Paul, he even made his appeal all the way up to Caesar. Caesar did not fear Yahweh. But there was a time when Paul would suffer persecution quietly for the sake of the gospel, and there was a time when he would make an appeal to government against it, much like Jonathan is doing here. It's not always inappropriate. You might think, well, without the Holy Spirit, and without a new nature in Christ, how much could people really hear of our reasoning? I mean, Saul listened. He listened. The Spirit had left him. And yet, there's a conscience that God has placed within mankind. And it is to the conscience, it is to the inner sense of a moral law that we also can make our appeal. This applies when we are addressing governments who are persecuting Christians. That's fair to do. We can try that. This is also something we can carry over into the public square. Even in our own situation, our own government, it's not wrong of us to attempt to persuade others that it is evil to kill the unborn. You might think, well, that's just a lost cause. You're never going to convince people. They have to come to Christ first. Well, ideally, we want them to come to Christ first or last or any time. That is our primary goal, but it's not unreasonable for us, like Jonathan, to make an appeal to the conscience and to say, do not fill the land with innocent blood. I think you see an example of that with Jonathan here. And amazingly, although it's not long-lasting, and that's usually how it is in this world too, amazingly, he did listen. So there is a movement from bad to good here. But we're talking about instability, so as you may expect, just as quickly there is a movement from good to bad. We're swinging the other way now. Verse 8 summarizes what David did right after he was reintroduced to Saul's presence. And it doesn't surprise us because David's pretty stable. He's been doing this the whole time. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Now, Jonathan had reasoned with his father, don't hurt David because he does you good. And the best good he does you is he goes out and fights the Philistines and wins. And Saul heard that, it clicked, and he went, you're right. I can't hurt David. He's winning against my enemies. Where is that reasoning now? Because immediately what follows after is David. The only thing we're told he does is he wins more against Saul's enemies. And that results in Saul changing his mind and now wanting to kill David. It's entirely unpredictable. It's very unreasonable. It's unstable. But what's happening with Saul is, although he listens a little bit to reason, again, his heart is set on the throne. Passions are at war within him. There is a deep corruption in Saul. And that's why at times you can get through to his conscience, even to common sense. And at times you can't. And we have probably all known people, we've known ourselves, but even other people who, to a greater degree, are entirely unpredictable in just this way. They will do something more good than you thought them capable of, and the next day, something more bad than you thought ever possible. There's an instability here in Saul. All of Jonathan's reasoning just disappears once the jealousy returns. Now see verses 9 and 10 once more here. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, and he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Fool me three times here. And really what's happening in this passage, amazingly, is that David is so loyal to Saul that he's even there for Saul to attempt now for a third time to pin him to the wall. I think for most of us, after the first occurrence, we would say, we resign. But David is willing to be brought back to Saul. And you imagine, when Jonathan had first told David, my father is seeking to kill you, in this text, I'm just guessing here, was that a huge surprise? I don't imagine David was utterly shocked by the news, since he dodged two spears already. But he's still willing, again, it's a loyalty for David. He's willing to re-enter Saul's service and dodge a third spear, which is what he does here. Now, we can't read Saul's mind. Why in this exact moment, when he had just turned from bad to good, does he turn again from good to bad? We can guess based on what we know of Saul, but you can't read his mind. What sparked that? He listened to Jonathan. Where are all those reasons now? They disappear. What's going on in his head? We do see the harmful spirit from the Lord return upon Saul. But I do want to make clear that best we can tell, the harmful spirit from the Lord, who was sent in consequence of Saul's disobedience, doesn't seem to put evil actions into Saul so much as to amplify the evil that's already there. Saul is always reasoning. It's not like he just is doing it like a robot. He's reasoning, and this harmful spirit is just allowing him to go his own way, if you will. What is it in his mind that turns him so quickly from good to bad toward David? Why does he vacillate this way? The answer is, I don't know. You don't know, but most difficult of all, David didn't know. There's no way to predict that. This instability in Saul led to this unpredictable life for David. What's going to happen now following for the rest of this book is that Saul is going to wildly hunt for David, use national resources to kill his best general. And he's going to hunt him. And when there is a town of priests who he thinks are in the way, he's going to slaughter them all and continue hunting David. He's going to get to the point, once we get to chapter 24, where David actually has the opportunity to kill Saul while Saul is hunting for David, and David, in loyalty, will not do it. And when Saul realizes that David has spared his life, we'll see this in chapter 24. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, an appeal, kind of like Jonathan, why are you trying to kill me? Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you've done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." Repentance. What looks like a very genuine repentance. Except it's not. That's chapter 24. You have a one-chapter reprieve. And then in chapter 26, Saul is hunting David again, determined to put him to death. And again, David has the opportunity to kill Saul. He stands next to him while Saul is sleeping. He could kill him. He doesn't do it because he's loyal. When Saul finds out in chapter 26, we read, "Then Saul said, 'I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them.'" Saul, being man, is unstable. And yes, maybe unstable more than most people. But he also is representative of all people. Read Romans chapter 7. You do the things you do not want to do. Your circumstances, like David's, depend upon unstable people. Samuel had even told Saul back in chapter 15, God, quote, "is not a man that he should really change." But that means that that's what man does. That's what God's not. He's not a man, because man changes. There's an instability in all man, all people. They change. It's part of what it is to be a person. And you know that from your own experience. Look, I'm not saying you're living with a Saul, maybe not someone swinging that wildly, but you've experienced what that means. If you've married someone, you have committed yourself by covenant to an individual person. And you may have married the best spouse in the world. I mean, I did, but you can think that for your own as well. You may have married the best spouse in the world, but you know that week by week, so much of your earthly happiness, it just hangs in the balance on how they're doing. For many reasons beyond your understanding, so there's a gender difference there too. There's a kind of instability, and you see it reflected in the marriage relationship, where how you're doing depends on how your spouse is doing, and how they're doing depends on nobody knows what. You see it reflected in some friendships that you've had. How can you have some friends who've been so close to you, you would die for them, they would die for you, and now they won't make eye contact with you in public? There's been a change that happened there. You think, that change could happen with any of my friends. There's an instability here. And then, of course, government is a great example. We elect officials. They make many promises while we elect them. This will surprise you. They change, and not all the promises are kept. That's why political discussions get so heated, because you know your life is deeply affected by the decisions that are made in the political realm. And we have a voice in that, which, praise God, but it's not an absolute voice. You don't get to decide how things turn out entirely yourself. your happinesses on this earth, many of them depend upon the instability of mankind. And that is why Scripture teaches us to learn the lesson David was learning right here in this passage, that his ultimate life and joy depended not on any man, but depended, in contrast, upon God, his rock. The same is true for you if you are in Christ. I think that is what we find so appealing about the narratives of Jesus in the Gospels. Here is Jesus. He is a man, but he's not like a man in that he does not change. He is like us, but never doing wrong. He never has an off day. He never just gets fed up. He does what's unpredictable to us, but perfectly predictable if you know him. He is consistent with himself entirely. There is a stability in having Jesus as your primary relationship that you will not find anywhere else. People say, you can count on me, and that's true. I don't want to paint too bleak of a picture here. You can count on people. There's a fruit of the Spirit of faithfulness we're growing in. But when Jesus looks at you and says, listen, whatever you're going through, I will be with you, and you can count on me. It's not a cliche. He is a foundation different than any other one you've ever known. We call God our Father, but he's a different kind of Father than the Father you've known, even if you've known a good one. Jesus is a man, but he's a different kind of man than any man you've ever known, even if you've known good ones. The difference lies here, partly. He cannot change. He will not change. He favors you today. He loves you today and is with you today. And tomorrow, no matter what happens between now and that moment in time, he will consistently continue to love and favor you, to be with you, to hold your hand through the trials of life. When 10 years have passed, you will have many different friends than you have now. You'll have many different people in your life. Government, the nation will look different, but there will be one consistency, and it will be that God, the same God who has walked with you thus far, will have walked with you until then, and he will be the same God, having given you the same promises that provide for you a stability that you will not find anywhere else. Let's pray. O God, our rock and our refuge. In this life, we have many troubles. There are many changes, difficulties. We are living out history right now, and we don't know the next chapters of the history books until they're written. But in all the storms of this life, we are inside a refuge. We have run to you like some great tower built fully of stone. And we can hear the wind drive the rain against the outside of the tower, but it doesn't touch us. You are for us a stability, a safety. We turn to you because you will never ungod yourself. You cannot deny yourself. You will always prove true to all that you are and all you have said. And therefore, Lord, right here is the answer to our anxieties. I pray that you would grant us by faith not to focus our attention on the souls in our life, even if they are ourselves, fluctuating wildly back and forth, but to fix our hope completely on you, you who cannot and will not fail us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Go in peace.